All right, well, if you have your Bible, let's go to the book of Mark. We are moving through the book of Mark, still continuing our journey there. After we get through chapter 10, we'll start a whole separate section. We'll go through that a little bit quicker, be done. But Mark chapter 10, I'm looking at verses 13 to 31 today. I know I've said this multiple times since we started working on this. This is the 16th straight sermon in Mark. And I've really enjoyed this. I've really enjoyed studying it and researching it. I've just enjoyed it personally. So I hope that translates here too. In the book of Mark here in chapter 10, verses 13 and following, Jesus is working with his apostles. And the global picture is his apostles have taken a real beating lately. They have been humiliated because they couldn't cast out a demon. They have been made to feel, because of their own sin, it's not Jesus' fault, because of their own sin, they've been made to feel inadequate compared to the way that God would want them to see themselves or the transfiguration. They are sinners, and they recognize that, yet Jesus loves them. He doesn't condemn them in front of others, but he does get on them when they're by themselves so as not to humiliate them and embarrass them. And so he's now with them again by himself, and they're at a person's house after verse 12 of last week. They were trying to get Jesus tripped up on divorce. And remember, last week our whole sermon was on divorce and remarriage, the biblical standards of that, how they tried to trick Jesus up with it, how Moses looked at it, how God looked at it. In the Old Testament, Moses wrote about it, then how Moses wrote after the fact, then how it was perceived and practiced in the Old Testament, then how it was practiced in the New Testament, and then what God says about it in deference to all of it. That's what we looked at last week. This is just after that conversation. Verse 13 starts off with they're in the dinner, after dinner in the house, and real simply the next four verses. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought him. And when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. After dinner, Jesus is sitting around with his apostles, and the family who put on the dinner brought their children to him. He's sitting down, obviously, and they brought them to him. And in so doing, the apostles kind of step in the way and say, well, you know, wait a minute, this is... Now, I understand that. The apostles are trying to protect Jesus. He's exhausted. He doesn't complain. He's weary. He travels back and forth over the water, the Jordan River, back and forth to protect his time so he can relax and be able to have energy. But wherever he goes, there's just a ton of people around him. And so now he's sitting down. He's finally resting, finally eating. And the minute he sits down, here comes the family with their children. And I don't know if the Greek word here is paedion or ephedra, which would mean small child or infant. I got the sense it's a paedion, which means small child. So a little bitty kid. They're bringing him to put his hands on them and touch them. And in so doing, the apostles are not offended, but they're protective of him. It's kind of like he's tired, leave him alone, don't bother him. And Jesus' reaction is interesting because there are some times he could be really agitated, but he appears not to be. And other times he appears to be more agitated than we think he should be. Once again, verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. So his disciples rebuked him. They got on him about it. Don't you know how tired Jesus is? He hadn't slept for 2 days. Can't you just leave him alone for a minute? Don't bug him with all these little kids. You know, that's kind of the kind of thing they'd probably be saying. So Jesus' reaction is equally strong. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased. It's very, very powerful. Jesus was much displeased. He was very agitated with his apostles. And he said unto them, suffer the little children as they come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God. For I say unto you that whosoever, and he's looking at his apostles when he's saying this, for I say unto you that whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms, and he put his hands upon them and blessed them. So he's looking at his apostles. I wish we could all get the same mental picture. My picture is an Oriental-style room. They're sitting on the floor. They've got pillows. They're sitting around. They're relaxed, and they've just eaten. The family brings little kids to him to sit him in his lap. He sets up. He's setting up. And they go to him. The apostles intervene. You know, they're basically blocking that. And they say, you know, he's tired. Leave him alone. Don't touch the master. That kind of stuff. They rebuked him. Then Jesus was very displeased and said, let me tell you this. If any of you don't come to the kingdom of God like this child, you won't enter in. And he's looking at his apostles. He's not looking at the family who brought the little kids. He's looking at his 12 who are just trying to intervene, but they're not getting the big picture. Jesus came to this earth to serve. He came to this earth to be inconvenienced. He came to the earth to be to suffer. And you know, our job is kind of the same. We may have different vocations, but it is not a bad thing when we're inconvenienced for Jesus' sake. We don't have the right to feel sorry for ourselves. We're a bunch of weenies. God allowed us to have air. He allowed us to be born, one in a million chance. When we are, who we are, what we are, what generation we are, we were born exactly when we're supposed to be. And all we should say is thank you. And when he gives us the opportunity to serve, we could be tired, we could be strong, we could be hungry, we could be full, we could be young, we could be old, doesn't matter at that moment. If he gives us a chance, our attitude should be thank you. But we're weak and we're humans and we feel entitled because I've worked 9 days in a row. I get a day off, don't you know? We just whine. We feel sorry for ourselves. And in our human nature, there's a right to that. But Jesus didn't let himself have to fall to that because he was God. But his apostles did. They saw Jesus stumble. They saw him fall. They saw him hungry, not sleep. And so all they did was intervene. But what they did by intervening was potentially, anecdotally, in Jesus' mind, blocking someone from coming to him. Do we see that? The little ones are coming to him, and someone says, no, he's too busy. Jesus said, how dare you? That's why I'm here. Come to me. No one comes to me unless they come to me just like this. And that was the intensity and the fervor and the flavor, the tone of what he was saying here. Everyone's got to come to me. I'm always there. You just come to me and I'll help bridge the gap, but you've got to come to me. I'm here. I'm in the sky. I'm in the clouds, the trees. I'm in your thoughts, your dreams. I'm in your DNA. You've got to dismiss me for all your lifetime to not accept me. You've got to do it on purpose, because if out of ourselves, we will come to knowledge there is a God. So how is the best way to come to Jesus like a little child? And what does that mean? Completely trusting. That's why it's so hard for an older person or someone who's been through a lot and become cynical because of it to come to Christ. There are natural tendencies to pull that way. Don't ever listen to anybody who tells you that's not the case, because they're all wrong. We all have this natural bent toward God. Every culture of all time and all the world has always had a bent toward God. Do you know why that is? He's our creator. And we need to be redeemed, and we need to be reconnected to our creator. So we have this natural bent. So every culture, whether they're pagan, whether they're Wiccan, whether they're Hittitean, whether they're all these other things, they always build altars. They always worship something. It's our bent. Atheists worship. They worship science, which is not even true. It's a good theory, but it's actually a bad theory. We all worship. It's our nature to bow down and submit to a higher authority because we were created by a higher authority. Does that not make sense? It makes so much sense that it seems pretty stupid and insolent and naive. And yet it's true. How do we come to Jesus? Like a little child, we just believe. Remember when you got saved, and I hope everyone in this room is, and if you're not, I hope you can be. Remember when you got saved? At that moment, everything was nothing. The only thing that was relevant was that you needed a Savior and you were helpless as a child. I don't know if you remember that. Man, I do. And for someone who perceives themselves as not helpless and would rather die, to become helpless and be humble to that, it's a very powerful thing. And that's a very important thing. That's why our junior church is so relevant. These kids, before they become cynical, before they're out having sex, before they're out drinking and drugging, before they're out acting like you guys and me when we were stupid and young, they're down there learning about Jesus. And they may get saved at a little age. And even if their lives go astray for a while, they've got the Holy Spirit nonetheless. And you can tell by the time they're 20, 25, and 30, and 15 and on, if they're saved or not, because if they're truly miserable, they're probably saved. And when they're doing what they're doing, the Holy Spirit said, no, don't like it, don't like it. It's a great indicator. Misery is a great indicator of being saved when you're younger and not walking by it. Great indicator. And so our teachers train that, and you teach the Bible, and you teach the Word of God, so they may come to Him. And then they have questions, and they go home and talk to their mom and dads. We're bringing the little children. But it's hard to get saved when you're not a little child, because you have all these years of cynicism, and you have doubt. Well, I prayed to God for 10 years, and look what happened. Well, I've done this, and look what happened. As if we are to extend ourselves, and suddenly God's going to give us everything. Really, no, God, I went to church for 2 Sundays in a row, and I still didn't find a new job right away. Or my husband still didn't come back to me. Or my wife still didn't come back to me. What? You know, you just scratch and snip? Is that what you do? You just look for the magic number? We're to be faithful. We are to be faithful to our God. We come to Him as a child and say, God. And God accepts us and He picks us up. Now, the apostles have just seen this. And they're sitting around the room. They have seen them. They've been just a little reprimanded. The little children came forward. Jesus picked them up, said, all must come to me. And He's looking at them, fishermen who've left their husbands, left their wives and children, hardened men. These guys aren't like, you know, men of today. They're hardened men who've worked hard all their days. They're leathery. They're strong. They're all going to die for what they believe in, except for one, two. And they're tough guys. And He's looking at them saying, you must come to me like him. All must. Now they leave the house and they walk. And it's a great little passage here from 17 to 31. When I looked at it a little bit differently today, I was able to read some more stuff, and I disagreed with one, but I believe something else. And it's funny because this story, verses 17 through 31, is called The Rich Young Ruler. And it's found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew talks about him being rich. Luke talks about him being a ruler. Mark talks about him being young. Interesting. He's the rich young ruler. What we find out is, historically speaking, this young man is probably a member of the Sanhedrin. This rich young man is probably one of the 70 in Israel by virtue of what he says and how he says it in his intelligence range. This young man is a man of extreme wealth. This young man is a man of nobility. He's got some blue blood, so to speak. Everyone knows him. He is special. In this day of the day of Christ, this is about 29 AD, 30 AD, there was a strong demarcation upon the rich and the poor and the, you know, the reigning crew and the different groups. This young man represented the top of the top. The apostles did not. Now, from a human perspective, this young man is going to run to Jesus. And he's going to take a knee, so to speak, and, oh, good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Now, in their mind, not probably differently from our mind, in their mind, this person is superior. There has been racism, elitism, classism, sexism, about every ism you could think of has always been there. It's not a new thing. It's always been a not good thing. But it's been an acceptable thing on some levels for most of the time. That doesn't mean it's right. In this case, like in England, the king and the queen and the prince and all them are like superior. People bow down. I hate that. It makes me sick. My wife has this conversation all the time. It makes me angry when I think about it. How dare you bow down to a human being because their great, 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 great grandma won something in a card game or whatever. Agitates me. But I don't want to go there. I digress. But the fact of the matter is, this person here was of blue blood. And this person was considered something special. He was good, in a sense. He was rich, in a sense. He had nobility, in a sense. And he runs to Jesus in verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the city, they just left the house, there came one running. And he kneeled to him and ask him, good master, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? This is a member of the Sanhedrin in all probability, who has got more money than the rest of them put together times 20. He kneels before Jesus and asks of him anything. In this day and age, you didn't do that. You didn't bother the wealthy. They didn't coalesce to you. They didn't condescend to you. There was different classes. He bows and humbles himself and calls him good master, which is in the Greek rabbinai, which means a rabbi. And he uses the term good, which is separated for only for God. Because if I was to say to you, who is good, you would say? Other than that, who's good?
Nobody.
Nobody's any good. We just do our best to be okay with God. But none of us are essentially innately good. We're all evil. We're sinners. Never forget that. We can't. So he kneels before him. So this is a person of intelligence, person of wealth. He's dressed differently. And he has really stepped out of the uptown to find Jesus. And he says, good master, what might I do that I might inherit eternal life? Verse 18, Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and thy mother. And before he could finish, the man said, and he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. So he had been trained. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, I don't know if you caught that passage, that the phrasing. The phrasing is so unique because the word loving here, it says literally, then Jesus, beholding him, looking upon him, loved him and said unto him. This kind of love here is not the agape kind of love that God typically has for mankind. I love you more than me. This isn't the erotic kind of love, a man for his wife or a wife for her husband. This kind of love is a love of admiration and a love of friendship, a love of kindredship. It's a little bit different. And Jesus looked upon him and loved him. In other words, he admired him. This guy's sharp. He's got money, he's nice looking, he's well bred, he's intelligent, he's educated. He came out to search me. He ran to me, hit a knee, and said, good master, how can I go to heaven? This is an exceptional human being. He's not somebody who's not. And it says in verse 23, and Jesus looked around about and said to his disciples, verse 20, and he answered and said to him, master, all these things have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, said all these things. One thing thou lackest, in verse 21, go thy way, sell everything whatsoever you have, and give it to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. Verse 20 again, and he answered and said unto him, master, all of these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up your cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possession. What a sad thing. Everything he had, he was rich. And everything he had done right, he knew the commandments, he knew all of those things. But what he didn't have, he was greedy. He had great wealth. And his wealth was such that he didn't want to get rid of it. He's probably multi-generationally wealthy. But he didn't want to get rid of it because that kept him from God. And God said, all you got to do to me is come to me. Now, literally speaking, if we give up our wealth and follow God, that doesn't mean we're saved. But in this case, it was indicative. That's the thing keeping him back from being saved, was that he just wouldn't give up his wealth. There was something above God. There was something more important to him than God. For some people, it's love. You love somebody, you know you're wrong loving them. You're not married to them, you're doing wrong. For some people, it's your job. For some people, it's your careers. For some people, it's your lifestyle. There are people that won't go to heaven because they don't want to give up golfing on Sunday mornings. There are people that won't go to heaven because they don't want to stop drinking on Saturday night. Now, stopping drinking won't get you to heaven, and not golfing won't get you to heaven, but it shows where your heart is at. Some people would come to know Christ if they got something else off the throne. The thing that's in our heart the most is the thing that keeps us away from our God. For some, it's golf. For some, it's bowling. For some, it's money. For some, it's their spouse. For some, it's whatever, fill in the blank. But that thing is the God to them. In this case, God to this man was money. That was his God. And he wasn't willing to push it off the throne to let Jesus be there. But what would you have done if you're in that case? You're conscientious. You've been listening to stories of Jesus. You left. You remember the Sanhedrin. You run to Jesus, a la, you know, a.k.a. Nicodemus, and you come to him, and you say everything. And then Jesus says, sell it all, and you could go to heaven. What would you do? Would it make you mad that someone would ask you such a thing? Would you be offended that someone would have the audacity to suggest you had to get rid of something first? Are we so entitled that we would question the one who's given us eternal life for the rationale that he would have the right to do that? Would we possibly do that? And the answer, of course, is yes. And the young ruler went away. And he said, verse 22, and he was sad at the saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall he that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Now the wealthy have a harder time accepting God because they have less need for basal things. The rich have a harder time. And what is rich? Are you rich if you're a millionaire? Are you only rich if you're a $5 billionaire? Are you rich if you have no debt? Are you rich if you have your debt limited compared to what it was 10 years ago? What makes somebody rich? The person's brain. That's all it is. But in this case, he was rich enough, literally, they didn't want to give it up. I mean, I just hope that there's nothing that's keeping us back from knowing Christ. Is there anything in this world worth eternity? I mean, anything? I mean, 4 weeks ago we found out it was better to go to heaven with one eye than, you know, if you had to, other than doing something wrong and having two eyes. I mean, it's all about our salvation. It's all about our faith. Like a little child, you just trust. You just trust. And so the first example that comes along is he just spoke to his apostles about trusting. Someone comes along and says, I give you my everything. The words were perfect. From a perfect human being standpoint, from those who've seen him as idyllic and almost better than everything else around them. And he wasn't good enough because he said no to giving away his money. His apostles have trouble with this. Verse 23 again, and Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Because they didn't answer the first time. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. We had a person here years ago who said that the eye of the needle was this little doorway in Jerusalem, and that's not probably true. There's some idea of it. There's this little eye in which the camels would have to go through, and they'd have to duck. They were the largest creatures of Jesus' day. The hippopotamus were almost gone. Elephants had been moved along and were extinct. So the camels were the biggest ones, and they had to duck to walk through this thing. But this is really simple. Mark writes to like people like us, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. The implication is impossible almost. Literally impossible. That camel's not going to walk through that eye. He's not drawing an allusion to historical fact that may or may not have been, because a camel can duck down and get through it, which would lose the whole point. You can't do this. How small children, how hard is it to trust in riches? Is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Four verses, he talked about possessions and richness. Because we humans tend to put our faith and our trust, but more than important than that, our security into what we have. If we have this, we feel safe because we have this. What happens if someone takes that away? What happens if you lose that? It's just dust and moth. It's nothing. It's nothing. It's a house. It's money in the account. It could go in a second. We may even see something like that in our day here, in our time. We don't know. It's nice to be able to pay your bills. It's nice to be able to have money. It's nice to be able to do things you want to do, go on vacation, go to McDonald's when you want to, and not have to rob your kids' piggy bank. Those kinds of things are nice. But it's all going to be gone. We're going to take nothing with us, and ultimately, our riches will be found in heaven, where no one has a wallet. You know? So they're kind of missing it all. But they're offended by it. The next words are really interesting to me. Verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Have you ever read that verse and said, wasn't their reaction kind of strong, they just said? They weren't just perplexed. They weren't confused. They weren't agitated. They were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, well, who can go to heaven then? You've got a little baby coming here and two little kids. You got to come to heaven like that. Then the best man of all of us, he's wealthy, better looking, stronger, got a better job. He's Mr. Everything. They're better than us. They're blue bloods. They are superior to us. He comes and Jesus says, he's not good enough. Who is good enough? That's the energy behind it. Because they don't get it. How can that be? How can that be? This is the kind of man, if we walk by him in town, we lower our heads to him. And he'd keep his head up and say hi or ignore us, but you'd lower your head to him. He's better than me. He's better than me. He's better than you. Now, in America today, we have a harder time getting that. But other times haven't. Most other places in the world don't have it. A few more years here, we may not have that either. But that would be, we don't have to lower our head to anybody. Anybody. We bow to Jesus and chin up to everybody else. That's how we live our lives, I would hope. No one is worthy of our submission because of who their persons are. Position is a bit different. Person is not. No person is greater than you or less than you. Nobody. Nobody. Look them in the eye and smile at them. But you don't have to coalesce. Mm-mm. We're Americans still. For a minute, but we still are. But we're Christians. Nobody's better than us. We're not better than anybody else. The apostles weren't there yet. This man is better than us. Here we are trying to intervene so these kids don't bug you, Jesus. You get mad at us because we have to come like children. And here comes somebody who's clearly superior to all of us, and he's not good enough. And you're scratching it. God, we don't get it. How do you go to heaven then? Because the whole question is, suffer a little one from like this because that's how we get to heaven. Then another guy comes and Jesus says, you can't get to heaven like that. So they're saying, who then can be saved? Verse 26, so verse 27. And Jesus looking upon them said, with men it's impossible. You're right, none of you are going to be saved. You can't be saved. But not with God, for with God all things are possible. So you can be saved. Who do you think was the first one to speak up after that? Because everybody else is shut up. Of course, it's going to be Peter. Then Peter began to say unto them, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Now, when I hear this, and I know Peter, Peter's going to grab his sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Peter's going to say, I'll never leave you. Peter's going to do what he does after Jesus is dead and ascended. Peter's going to lead the church. Peter's going to travel. He's going to pair it between Nicaea and Jerusalem churches with James. He's going to do it all. Peter's the man. But Peter's still a human man. Peter's still human. And his words here are of a man with his 11 guys around him thinking no one's worthy. True. We're all not good. True. No one can be saved. True. The best of us can't be saved. True. Even a child will have to come to them because they're the only ones that come innocently. True. So Peter says in verse 28, and it's perfect. He began to say unto him, lo, we've left all and have followed you. What do you think he's saying there? He's saying, what about us, God? For 2 years and 6 months, we've been with you. For 2 years and 6 months, we've been with you. We've seen you raise the dead and cast out demons and make people's legs grow back and feed 12,000 with 5 fish and 2 loaves. And we've seen you do all these miracles. And he's saying, nothing, no one can be saved except for with God. This human specimen of a human being can't be. So Peter just says, he's speaking for the group. I can see him kind of looking around. Jesus, we've left everything and followed you. What's he saying? How about us? Are we good enough? No, we know the answer to that. Absolutely not. However, I've chose you. They can't forget that. I've chosen you. But that's just human nature. Because what Jesus is saying is, you're all sinners, you've got to come to me like a child, and no one is good enough. So there's still some pride with them. There's still a little bit of entitlement. We walk with Jesus, so, you know, even though we're going to suffer, we're with Jesus. So if anybody gets to go to heaven, it'd be us. And then someone better than them perceptibly comes up and is rejected. So Peter naturally started being concerned for not just himself, but for his apostles, the others around him. Well, God, what about us? We've left everything. And when he says we've left everything, he's not talking about giving up a long weekend. He left his wife, his children, his job, his home, to be pursued and ran out of towns to follow someone because he said, follow me. They didn't sit down and sign a contract. Follow me. I'll make you a fisher of men. Follow me, you and your brother. And they said, okay. So this is what Peter is saying. His little brother Andrew standing there, he hadn't said much yet, but Peter says this. And Jesus, understanding in verse 29, says, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, which is a very critical thing. Now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, and with persecutions, nice qualifier, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. In other words, those who have left for the right reason will get even more, even in this world. And it's not going to get more houses literally in the sense of that. It's you're going to be given more because of your dedication and your surrender to me, and ultimately in heaven. But along with that comes persecutions. And I love the way it's formatted. No man that have left house or brethren or sisters or fathers or mother or children for my sake or the gospel's, he'll receive more, a hundredfold more at this time. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. Boy, I love that caveat. You're going to get it all back in your heart, is what he's saying. It's to have the Spirit. You may lose everything in this lifetime, but what you gain spiritually through me is greater. It's a hundredfold greater. Like the one who would not give up his millions, he'd have been given 100 times more if he'd just followed me in his heart with his peace and his joy. It's easy to give up a dollar. It's hard to give up a million. It's even harder to give up 100 million or 10 million. It's hard. But you get back 100-fold if God so leads you that way. And he's explaining to them, you'll get back 100-fold with persecutions. Because if you give away $10 million and become poor, everybody's pretty sure that you joined a cult, that you're stupid, that you've been brainwashed by Jim Jones or somebody, you know, drinking Kool-Aid, and that you've lost it all. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you've done that. I'm sure they are being spoken of that anyway. You mean Peter and Andrew followed this guy? Man, they were my best students in school. I can't believe those guys are dumb enough to do that. They must have needed money. How are humans interpreting this? We don't know. But Jesus said, if you leave and follow. Now, this is relevant to all of us today also. What you don't have and you willfully don't have because you've given up for God, you're going to get back 100-fold here and in God's eyes. And nobody can measure that. People on the outside will judge it. They'll think that you're foolish or silly or making bad choices or you're putting your family at risk. Don't listen to them. Follow what Jesus tells your heart. Everybody else is wrong. Whether it's a dollar or a million. If God says give this $20, it doesn't matter if your wife or husband says don't. And I almost didn't sound Baptist there for a minute, sorry. But it's true. You know, wives, your husband is the head of your home. But you know who the head of your husband is? Jesus. So if Jesus is talking to you, he's not getting your husband's permission. He's going right to you. You can discuss it with him. God told me to give $20. And your husband should say, that's all we had for lunch. I know, but God told me this. And then she'd say, oh, okay. In a perfect world. I'm sure that's the way it is here. You know, I'm sure. But God loves us. And he wants us to know that there is a heaven. And it's worth it for us to give everything. And we've got to give everything like a child would. 13 through 16. And if we're not willing to let go of things, we can't ultimately find him. Because a little child who accepts Jesus doesn't say, well, I don't know. They just say, okay. You have to accept Jesus. You want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to heaven? Yes. You ready? Yes. Isn't that simple? Do you want to get saved? Yes. Well, you know, I got this thing I got to do tomorrow, though. That's us. We can't do that. And then when we finally say, okay, I want Jesus because I know it's right. Well, then you got to let this go, brother. Not ready to. Okay. Are we ready? Is everyone in this room, do they know Jesus, the Christ, as Messiah? If there's anything holding you back, it's the most foolish thing that you'll ever do that everyone else has probably already done. They said no to Jesus because of something. I'm going to say no to the vastness of eternity that I can't even fathom in a million years to hang on to something this big for a minute. Is that colossally stupid? But isn't it our nature to do so? I've worked so hard for this. Well, let's look at it. The acquisition of this may have made you somebody who could actually see this easier. Therefore, it was your pathway to this. So it's worth every penny you spent getting this because now you can see this. Whereas you might not have seen God without this. Maybe God's allowed you to have all this so you can finally relax to see him. Now you can walk away from it because you don't need it because you got the real thing now. Who knows? Isn't that crazy? It's the real thing, Jesus. Everything else is just stuff. Wood, hay, and stubble. Moth and rust, dust corrupt. And it's not bad. Rich people have hard times going to heaven. Anybody who doesn't know Jesus won't go to heaven. Anyone who takes care of themselves in their own mind and doesn't need anything else, it's more difficult. Because it's harder for them to submit. To say, Jesus, I'm sorry, forgive me. I can't do it by myself. And you're not trained to say that. You're trained to say, I can do it by myself, period. But when it talks about this, is about spiritually. This guy in verse 17 is us. Educated, strong, has money, he's got respect, he's got rapport. That's not near enough. He won't give up. The one thing that's keeping him back is stuff. I can imagine 6 million years from now being in heaven. When I say imagine, I really can't. How much of the dumb stuff then is going to be so relevant to everything? You know what? 100 years from now, it's going to be that way. All the things that were so relevant to us just don't mean anything. The only thing that doesn't change and is truly relevant as far as spiritually speaking is right here. It's in this book. Love your family. Be a good citizen. Tell others about Jesus. Be faithful. Be thankful. Next. That's 100 years. Now you get to go to heaven forever. We make it very complicated, don't we? Just do the best we can. But as far as salvation goes, it's got to be someone who sees Christ, trusts him completely, with all your heart, without any kind of fear or doubting. You just simply trust, like you trust nothing else in the universe, nor you should. We should never trust anything like this, ever. And this is the only thing because he's worthy. And hopefully the Holy Spirit will charge our hearts and convict us so that we can see that, so that he can help us make the trip. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you for loving us, for helping us come to you. Lord, I truly believe you are the one who allows us to see the need that we have. We feel it. We recognize it on some kind of primal level. But you're the only one who allows us to see it in such a way to complete it. That's your job to us. And we thank you for that. God, I hope we can share this with others around us, our families, our friends, be light and salt. God, help us not let things become bigger than they should be. All of us are prone to that. All of us are prone to making the bigger things bigger. And Lord, sometimes there are good things that we allow to get too big. Sometimes they're bad things. But Lord, it's unique within us. Help us to keep things in perspective, Lord. We're still alive. We still have purpose. We still have outreach. Help us to see that. And God, we thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for all the stories, the lessons, the truth that you've given us in your word so we can live our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 641. 641. Sing that very first verse of Pass It On. Hymn number 641.
Yeah.
apropos song. Well, I'm glad you're all here today. Be safe as you travel. Bible study tonight at 5 o'clock, if you're so inclined. We're going to finish up the book of James, and we'll start something else next week. But have a safe trip, and pray for your families and your individuals and your family and your country and everything else. And just pray. And God has never messed up yet. So just pray for wisdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. And God, thank you so much for your love for us. Lord, we think we understand, but most of the time we have no clue. We do the best we can. We still just don't have much of a clue sometimes. And that's okay, because we trust in you and you do know. Father, watch over us. Help us to be faithful. Help us to forgive. Help us to be thoughtful. Help us to work hard and give you the praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.